Well, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. These are life-changing truths. What we are doing here is the result of those things. Christianity is about being gripped by a reality that changes reality. It is centered on Christ and it focuses on these grand eternity-changing truths. These truths must flood the earth by design, by purpose of God. This is the point. It is, in fact, the formal and the functional theme of the book of Acts. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This is the essence of the theme of Acts. The witness of these things must go forth. In fact, the entire drama of the book really traces the unfolding providence of the apostles bearing witness to these truths that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. What we're doing today, as we started last week, is sort of an overview of the book where it's important for us, as we walk through the text, to understand certain details about it, to understand things like its theme, its structure, its meaning and purpose. And so as we think about what I just said, the unfolding providence of God, that the theme of Acts traces this through the apostles. And the idea then is that the apostles are a unique and instrumental selection of eyewitnesses that have been assigned to testify that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ is coming again. Many are the implications here. And certainly those implications and all the connections that those truths have to what God has revealed and what God will do, those things constitute the doctrine of the apostles. What the apostles taught. This is what the church has always devoted themselves to. Starting there, then, I want us to think about this. Whatever the apostles did or taught, their defining appointment, their defining assignment was to bear witness to the glory of Christ. They are the generals to make much of Christ. That is their purpose, and so it is recorded for us here in Acts. What's recorded in these pages then is really foundational to the church in every age, calling for us to see and to be induced by a living and reverberating echo of the apostolic witness. That's the relevance for us. In fact, let's just think about this. We started last week, I said that Acts really is a book that is a history book. It's a narrative. It describes events that happened in times past, and it is a sacred history. But now I want us to think about how it is a transitional history, and we'll just touch a note at the end that it is a relevant history, a sacred history, a transitional history, a relevant history. As I think about this transitional history, let's remember the purpose of the book. It is to give testimony. That's why, if you look with me at chapter 1, verse 1, in this book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, that Theophilus, an important individual, that Luke is writing to him as a testimony to Christ and a defense of Christianity. So when we understand this, this is the purpose of the book. It is giving a witness. It is a written witness, which is exactly the point of the apostle's purpose. It is a written witness to, again, testify to Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And it gives a defense of these realities. The title, which I touched on last week, my effort there was just to stress that really this is Christ. What he began to do with the Gospel, Volume 1, the book of Acts, is Christ continuing what he did and taught, but through the mediation first of his Spirit in and by his apostles. That there is no inspired title to this book. So when I commented on the title, I'm not addressing what is inspired. There is no title to the book. But by the second century, toward the mid to the lat portion, we find that some started titling the book The Acts of the Apostles. And it's actually a good title, though I stress that it's really the act of the triune God, and with an emphasis on the centrality of the acts of Christ. But nevertheless, it is a good title to call it the Acts of the Apostles, because it is a written testimony, as though giving court evidence of what can be seen and tangible. Exhibit A, apostles. The apostles were the tangible instruments of bearing witness to Christ. And so it is an appropriate title. Remember, I said that the book of Acts from start to finish covers approximately 30 years only. That's one generation. One generation. An apostolic generation. It is a transitional history. Transitional. It begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. We might even say that as an elaborated title, we could call it, you know, Jerusalem to Rome, overcoming all opposition. That's a high theme in the book. Christ, rejected by Israel, yet reigns over all through the presence and power of the promised Holy Spirit in the lives and testimony of his chosen apostles. Now that's what we see in the book. It is a book to make much of Christ. It is a book that witnesses in the evidence that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. It is all calculated and purposed to make much of Christ. Don't get lost in the details. Often there's so much ink spilt in Acts that with noses touching the bark, and much of the forest is forgotten. The purpose of it all is to make much of Christ. In fact, look with me at chapter 2, verse 36, and you'll see that one of the most iconic, defining statements that Peter makes in the book, in his first sermon, bearing witness to the Christ, he says this, Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Christ, Jesus, to both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The point there, when he says made him, doesn't mean that he wasn't Lord before resurrection. It simply means in the function and economy of his work assigned by the Father, that it was accomplished and satisfied in full, and as a consequence, he's fully vindicated. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore the Father highly exalted him. And this is what Peter is bearing witness to. I saw it. He is the one. And he's not just a man. He's not just a delegate. He's not just an emissary. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is God in human flesh. And you crucified him. And he was raised, and he's coming again. This is the purpose of the book. It is to bear witness. In fact, the idea of the name of this Christ, given the Hashem in Hebrew, the name, which is a title only given to God. Yet Hashem is used for Christ only 34 times in this book. He is the one who bears the name. And the name is worthy of witness. He is worthy of witness. Let's just walk through a couple of examples again of what his name, who he is, who this Christ is, and what the whole point of the book is. It is to bear witness to the worthy one. So if you would, you'll have to go a little quick. That's okay. We're in one book. You can just go by the numbers. Chapter 3, verse 13, and you'll see he's called the servant. This is Isaiah's idea. This is the idea of the suffering servant, the one prophesied 740 years before he was born, that he would be the servant par excellence of God the Father, and he would therefore serve the purpose of God and accomplish to perfection his will. He is the servant. It says very plainly, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom he had, when he had decided to release him. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 27. He's not only the servant, the suffering servant, he's the servant Jesus, literally given this title, holy servant, not like any other servant. He is a set apart servant, the only servant. And now let's modify that. He is the only set apart servant that is Hagias, only one, but he is also Yeshua. He is the one who saves. He is Yahweh who saves. He is God who saves. 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, back a little bit again. Notice he's not only the servant, he's the holy servant, Jesus. He's also the holy one. In 3:14, it says this, but you denied the holy and righteous one. That and can distribute both. So it's holy one and, let's go to the next one, righteous one. He's called the servant. He's called the holy servant, Jesus. He's called the holy one. He's called the righteous one. He's also, in 4:33, he's called the Lord Jesus. In 5:31, he's called the leader. In 5:31, he's called the Savior. In 3:22, he's called the greater Moses. In 2:30, he's called the descendant of David. In 4:26, he's called the anointed one. In 17:7, he's called the king. In 7:56, he's called the son of man. In 9:20, he's called the son of God. In 3:15, he's called the author of life. This book exists because he is worthy of witness. This book exists because he has chosen people to bear witness as eyewitness testimony to who he is. The name, the Christ, the Son of God, the man of God. This is the one, the king of all. He is worthy of witness. And so it is history. It is reality. It is truth that must be told. Now, when we talk about the book of Acts, and I've shared its sacred history, I've set up that it's for the sake of witnessing to the worthy, I want to think a little bit about what it means that it's transitional history. I was a bit frustrated. That can happen easy, you know. But I was a bit frustrated because there were so many commentators that were telling me that this book is still being written. In fact, there's a whole movement out there called Acts 29. You know, the book ends at chapter 28. So what does Acts 29 mean? But the idea that the book is still being written. Do you think the book is still being written? No, it's not being written. This is why I want to be dramatic about it. I want to get your attention. When you talk like that, when you talk like this book is still being written, you fail to understand that it's a transitional history. It's not church history. It's a transitional history. When we talk loosely like the book is still being written, we fail to understand its unique purpose in time. We fail to recognize what is its meaning is trying to convey. We also, in doing this, we confuse the nature and the purpose of sacred scripture itself. Sacred scripture is not on par with providence. It's not on par with the unfolding of history. Sacred scripture is an intelligible, clear truth revealed in language from God. It's not left to interpretation or experience. It's a revelation. No, it's not still being written. The ripple of it is still being felt and lived, to be sure. And all the echo is reverberating all over the world, to be sure. The history is continuing to be written, to be sure. Providence is continuing to unfold, to be sure. God, the Holy Spirit, is still active and working, to be sure. Christ is still on the throne and commanding, to be sure. But this sacred scripture is not continuing to be written. It's done. Pen and inkwell. Closed. And that gives me comfort because it also reminds me that it's authoritative. It reminds me that it's unique. It reminds me that it's different than anything else. And it reminds me it's not something that's up to experience. It reminds me that it can be scrutinized by the science of interpretation, that we can understand what it means and have confidence in that understanding if we come at it with the humble necessity of God's grace to, in the right tools to really understand, the meaning historically, grammatically, contextually of these words. These are words breathed by God. Words. Now, with that in mind, if we talk loosely like this book is still being written, well, we sadly miss the aim and the accomplishment of the book of Acts. That's why I'm taking time to do this. Because my desire is for your encouragement and edification and equipping to really understand and handle the text rightly, that there is an aim and an accomplishment presented in this writing. There's an aim and an accomplishment. In fact, I want to invite you, we've looked at the beginning of the book, let's look at the end of the book. Go to chapter 28, and you'll notice right there at the end, Acts 28, and let's begin in verse 28. And here's the signing off of the book, which helps us to see something of the accomplishment of its writing. And it's a masterpiece of writing. Its accomplishment is felt right here. Note this, Acts 28:28. It says, "Therefore, let it be known to you," this is Paul speaking, "that his salvation, this salvation of God," speaking of Christ, "has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Period. End of quotation mark. And that now will reverberate in church history. Now watch this. Closing narrative comments. Verse 30, "He," that is Paul, "lived there," that is in prison, "two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him," verse 31, closing verse, "proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Pen and inkwell closed. What's the point? What accomplishment does this show us? It shows us that what began in Jerusalem ended in Rome. What began by Christ coming to his own and was not received by his own ended with the statement that he's going to the nations. What began here among 12 men minus one ended with 11 plus 1. And it is the witness of the promise of the kingdom in the understanding of the Christ. This is exactly what he presents. This is the purpose of the book, and this is the accomplishment of the book. In other words, you can read Acts and finish the book of Acts and put it down and be satisfied that what was promised and foretold and what was represented in the witness of the worthy was accomplished. Now, hold on. You might say, wait a second. Did he just say, aren't there still people who haven't heard? And isn't the church supposed to be? Ah, yes. I'm glad you said that. I think you said that. Let's hold that off for a moment because, yes, I'm going to go there. That's the relevant history. But for now, I do want to stress the book's accomplishment was not found in what the church does, but rather in the witness of the chosen apostles. And Paul signs it off as an apostle, untimely born, the last. Now, with that in mind, this is not a normative book for the church. If it's a transitional history, it's not a normative history. I think it's kind of fascinating. You know, I did some charts in science once on growth rates. I wasn't a biologist, but, you know, I played around with those kinds of data points. And I did it because I was dealing with the age of certain, you know, potassium-argon kind of dating in materials. And when I was looking at and thinking about the projection of dates and times and durations, I thought about, well, what is the rate of growth of the human being, and does it change over its lifespan? What do you think? Yeah. The growth rate of a human being in womb, in utero, if we kept growing at that same rate all the way to, let's say, 70 years old, well, we would be over 100 feet tall. We don't grow at the same rate. In fact, in our infancy, even after birth, we grow incredibly fast. And most of us have stopped growing in this room, right? Not all, but most. And I'm talking vertically, primarily. The idea is that the growth rate of the human being changes over its time. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because the growth rate of an infant is not normative. It's not to be expected that the kinds of things that happen there are going to happen in adulthood. And what am I getting at? Am I giving a license to be a laxed concept of the church? No, not at all. My point is, though, that what we do a disservice, and we are quite I think, loose and not very careful. We are dangerous and risky when we don't think about that this is an infantile stage of transition and growth, and change is happening in radical ways that we don't expect to be happening for the rest of the church's life. There's a purpose to the book, and it meets that purpose. It actually satisfies its aim. It accomplishes its thesis. It's therefore not prescriptive. If it's not normative, it's not prescriptive. It is a descriptive text. You can describe things that happen, and that many things in the Bible are descriptive, and they're not prescriptive, which means they're not being told to the church to go and do likewise. They're describing what has happened. They're not prescribing that you make it happen or try to reproduce it. Am I making sense? Yes. So this happens all throughout narratives. Often you come across descriptive texts and people take them to mean, oh, it's a command. No. Would you ever treat an American history book prescriptively, thinking that, oh, well, Thomas Jefferson did there, I've got to go and do likewise? You know, and you think about the context in which these things happen. Do we have red coats around us today? No, we don't have red coats coming. No, it doesn't make any sense. The context blows it all out, the historical and everything. You don't treat history books like that. Why would you treat this one like that? We need to be careful about how we understand the genre of its writing and its purpose, its aim, and the fact that it accomplishes its thesis. It's not left open-ended. Now, I also must say what else it's not. It's not normative, it's not prescriptive, but it's also not disconnected or irrelevant. It's not something that the church can just yawn at or give or take or ignore. It is very important. It is a transition for our understanding. It bridges between the testimony of the life of Jesus in the flesh and the epistles written by the apostles. It helps us to see, again, what the works, the acts of Christ were to get us from the cross to the church. It is about the same triune God, the same gospel, and the same church. We have the same Father, the same Holy Spirit, and the same Christ. And we have the same mission. With all that, it's transitional in this book. So let me give you a couple of observations about its transition. One of the major themes in the book is going to be, again, a sub-theme, but it is a fairly prominent issue because the book, in one way you could divide the book up, is in two halves, namely reaching the Jews and then reaching the Gentiles. Why? Because it's a transition to show that the ancient, historic, the same God of Judaism has introduced a new covenant in Christ crucified and risen. And so it is a transition from the old to the new covenant. After all, the apostles actually begin in chapter 3 worshiping in the temple, and they end not. It is a book of transition from the old to the new covenant. It is a book of transition from the center of focus and religious understanding, the center of understanding and interfacing to God being in national Israel, to an international church. It goes from national Israel to international church. It is also geographically transitional, as we'll look at later in verse 8. The key is it begins in the capital of the Jews and it ends in the capital of the Gentiles. It's a transition from not only covenants, but people groups, but not only people groups, but geographies. It's a transition also of leadership. In fact, I would just point this out. This is a fascinating fact. If you look through the book of Acts, you'll find that the word apostles is used exclusively for the leadership in the church from chapters 1 to chapter 14. Only the apostles are presented as the authority in those chapters. They are the leaders of the church, the shepherds. But then you will find that in chapters 15 and 16, there's an interesting dynamic. You find only in chapters 15 and 16, you find the two words apostles and elders. Two words joined by and. The apostles and elders. And they are the only ones presented as the shepherds of the church, as the leaders of Christ's church. Chapter 15 and 16, we've moved from apostles only to apostles and elders. And you know where I'm going next? By the time you get to chapter 17, all the way to the end of the book, you never hear the word apostle again. The only leaders seen are stated explicitly elders of the church. It is a transitional history from the apostles in the church to appointed elders. It is also a reminder of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:19 and 20. He says this, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How many foundations do you build in a building?
One.
One foundation. And when is that foundation built? Last? In the middle? First. It is the transition that records the foundation of the church. The foundation is the witness of the worthy in the chosen apostles. Make sense? Now, with that in mind, let's consider in our passage, and I just want to briefly look at the verse 3 and following to 8. I want to just capture three main observations in this preamble, in this prologue, in this description of the witness to the worthy. Number one is the persons, and number two will be the power, and number three will be the plan. The persons have to do, here's my point, I'll give it all out in front. The persons, this text makes it abundantly clear that the persons are exclusively chosen apostles. Number two, the power is exclusively the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And number three, the plan is not to immediately set up a kingdom for Israel, but rather to bear witness to the worthy. There is the outline. Let's take a look at the persons. The persons have to do with the apostles, the apostolic assignment. If you would look, it says, after he had given command, this is in verse 3, verse 2, actually, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands. Well, this goes back to Luke 24 when it shows that Christ is talking to them and he's literally commanding them. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is his command to the apostles. Notice it said, after having given commands, and it stresses, to the apostles. And then it qualifies, whom he had chosen. This is a bit of redundancy to stress the point of the persons. Who are these people? They are the chosen apostles, finite in number. Look at verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to who? To them. To them. Why is that at all important? Well, because he needed legal eyewitnesses. These were the chosen witnesses. He presented himself to them, alive to them, appearing, it stresses again, to them. During 40 days, and he goes on, speaking, and in the Greek grammar, it's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them. I mean, we're talking about a clear, defined, small group of men. To them, and he commanded them not to depart, but to wait. And then verse 6, so. And this is a wonderful little Greek thing. Again, Luke is a master at Greek. So he brings this little link that grabs back to verse 5. And now he tells us, okay, now based on this, I want us to understand this happened. But he does it masterfully because it brings into mind, as you read it, it really directs the attention to say, well, this, he talked to them for 40 days. And he talked about this subject primarily. But I want to bring you to, the last statement made. That's kind of the grammatical force of this. He's bringing us to the last statement made because it has some special weight for the purpose of the book. So he says, so when they, the apostles, had come together, it's the apostles alone, by the way, here. It's a marker that really is focusing on their last conversation, Jesus' last conversation with these 11. It says they asked him, and they asked him about the kingdom. We'll come to that in a moment, Lord willing. Look at verse 8. And it says in the middle there, and you will be my witnesses. When he says my witnesses, the my could say something like, well, you will be witnesses and you're mine. But that's not what that genitive means. It actually means rather, you will be witnesses of me. You will be witnesses of me. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses. You know that the word witness is martyr. This is the idea word we get martyr from, a martyr. That the martyr, the word witness in Acts is almost exclusively used for the apostles. The only time it's not used is a generic statement that is describing the apostles. But every other time it's used to describe the apostles. The point is, the issue in the book is that these are chosen eyewitnesses. Now, here's the issue. Let's not treat this loosely. We often use language like, I'm going to go witnessing, or we hear titles like Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, witnesses of what? What have you seen? What court testimony can you bear? How I feel? What it means to me? How it changed my life? I'm not disparaging those things. There is a place and time for us to share those subjective elements. But what I am stressing, I'm attempting to stress here, is that is foreign to the purpose of a book that's written by a historian who says, many infallible proofs, evidence, I'm writing to give a defense, a legal defense of the case that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. And here are the witnesses. Eyewitnesses. I'm talking about a legal defense, summoning eyewitnesses to testify, to give evidence, to give the many proofs that they saw him with their eyes. They ate food with him after he rose from the dead. They touched his flesh. They heard his voice. Here are the eyewitnesses, not just anyone who saw him because he appeared to 500 at one time, but these are the ones he personally chose. In fact, he spent 3 years living with them. These are his chosen witnesses to testify, to bear witness. In fact, jump back to Luke chapter 24 with me, please. Look at Luke 24. What am I stressing here? Well, the apostles are unique among all humanity, really. The apostles are unique. They're the only men on earth who were chosen by Christ to be with him before his death and to be with him visibly eyewitnesses of his resurrection and to hear his teaching about the meaning and interpretation of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. These are the men. Look at chapter 24, Luke 24, 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Look at verse 48. You are, tell me, witnesses of these things. He was preparing his witnesses. And now let's go back to Acts and take a look at chapter 4. You'll see that's exactly the point that is being brought up here. In Acts 4, it's a wonderful statement, a narrative statement. With great power, we'll look at that in the next, right? Persons and then power. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's their function. That's their appointment. That's their assignment. They are the chosen witnesses of the worthy, that he is all he said he is. And they saw him. They lived with him. They knew him. they could bear witness. A witness is an individual who serves to establish objective, factual claims with verifiable observation. And for that reason, this is not about personal impressions. This is not about belief. This is not about hearsay. This is certainly not about feelings. This is distinctively eyewitnesses. That's important. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. You'll see it played out very clearly there. Look at verse 20 with me. At the end of verse 20, it says, Peter's talking and giving reason for what they must do. And he actually identifies, he says, let another take his office. Judas went and hung himself, and he wasn't worthy to be an appointed apostle. So Peter says, well, it's evident that we have to now select another. Look at verse 21. This is 1:21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Do you hear that? One qualification for being an apostle is first, he has to be a man. Secondly, he has to be one who actually was with the company of the 12 when Jesus went in and out among them for 3 years. And now he goes on, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a what? Witness to his resurrection. We can't come in late and say, oh yeah, I knew of him and I saw him resurrected. No, you had to be with him, identified with him, labeled with him. Oh, you're one of his disciples. And now I'm bearing witness that he rose from the dead because your neck is on the line. And you were identified with him before his death. This is a vital part to the 12. So he goes on. You'll notice this. He says at verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, this is Christ they're addressing, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and, oh, what's that word? Apostleship. Apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There is no apostolic succession because there are no eyewitnesses of his coming in and going out before the cross, of the burial, of the resurrection, and of the ascension alive today. None. There are no apostles today. And there are no apostolic succession. There is no such thing as a man sitting in the Vatican as having an apostolic authority. It is an eyewitness to the objective factual realities that Christ has died and that Christ is risen and that Christ will come again. This is a transitional history then. It's a history of the generation of those people, of those chosen ones, of those with a specific and very particular assignment. It's the history of the foundation of the church. The second I must hasten to is the power. What is the power that we see? Let's go back to Acts 1. And you'll see in verse 2 again, he says, he commanded them through the Holy Spirit. I would just reference you to John 20. When Jesus breathed on them, it says he breathed the Holy Spirit on them and commanded them. And I think this really is that concept of him commanding them in that moment of his resurrection. It's at that time that Thomas touches his side. It's then and there that he sees as an eyewitness emphasis. And he says, now the Spirit will come upon you. Here's a token. And I want you to know my command is in the power of God. And you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And in verse 4, it says, Acts 1:4, he ordered them not to depart. What is the power? Well, the persons are the apostles, but the apostles are no better than us. They have no more ability, and there's no magic here. There's no substance or something that, you know, you buy or get handed down or succeeded through laying on of hands or something that you somehow can now do. No. No, 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 no. No, this is something that is specifically dispensed, specifically appointed, specifically given personally by God. He says it very plain. He says, I'm commanding you, don't leave. I've commanded you to go out, but that's what apostle means, the sent one. Though I'm commanding you to go out, I'm commanding you right now, but not now. You don't leave. You go out there the way you are now, you'll die. You won't make it. It's not going to work. So stay right here. Just stay here. I can't stand it when I read a commentary and they're like, oh, they didn't get it and they stayed around. They were cowards and they in the upper room and they were commanded to stay. I think they're obedient. I don't think they're cowards. I think they're confused in some areas. I think they're anxious. They're still figuring things out, but I don't think that they're here acting in foolishness. I think they're clearly obeying when they stay in Jerusalem because he said, stay. Don't go. You don't have the power. And he goes on, isn't that great? Well, what's that? He says, do not depart. Why? Because you're not capable. You don't have the power. But it's not just about power. It's about really understanding the prerequisites. It's understanding the prerequisites of the witness. First of all, you had to have the Christ. You had to have the Messiah come. Secondly, you had to have him, identify himself, reveal himself. Thirdly, you had to have his atonement. You had to have his substitutionary death, his suffering as the servant of God to redeem the many, to bear the sins of his people. You then had to have his resurrection. You had to have him defeat death. You had to have him vindicate his name. You had to have him prove who he is. Then you had to have, well, him commanding. After the resurrection, saying, okay, now this is what you have to do. And in that, he's teaching them what to say and how to go about and what to think and what to prioritize. But then you also had to have an ascension. He says in John 16, he goes, it's better that I go away. Because if I do, then I'll give you the Spirit. If I don't, then I won't send the Spirit because I'll be with you. And you know, just like we are now, I bear witness to myself. I don't need you. But, you know, if I go away, you are in my place. You need to bear witness and you can't do it on your own. In fact, the Spirit that anoints me will anoint you. And that's the point, is they need the Holy Spirit, lastly. You see, all those prerequisites to bear witness to this worthy, that's what is going on. So it says to wait for the promise of the Father. And I love this. I wish I had more time. But if you would look at one verse at least, Luke 24 again, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And then look at what he goes on to say in 49. And behold, that's an attention-grabbing statement. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Father is the power from on high. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Being clothed in this power is the same as being baptized in him. And these words are all parallel in idea. If I had time, I would take you to Isaiah 44 and 32 and the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and show how these are promises that God made through the prophets of Israel that when salvation comes, he would pour out his Spirit. In fact, chapter 2 of Acts, when the Spirit comes, that's exactly what Peter does. He quotes the prophet Joel and says, you are witnessing that. The promise of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one more verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 38. Chapter 2, verse 32. This is Peter preaching. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, we have received the promise because Jesus is who he said he is, and he satisfied the work of God. He has been crucified and risen. Now look at verse 38 with me. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Notice the close proximity to baptize and Holy Spirit. Just keep that in mind. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two references just for edification and clarity, John 7:39 and John 14:16. Listen to what these statements Jesus says. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. They hadn't yet. In fact, he goes on and says, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? It means that the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the pouring out of God in his own presence of Spirit for the sake of salvation was not received and could not be given until the price of salvation was paid. Christ was not yet glorified by crucifixion and resurrection, and therefore the Spirit could not come. And in John 14, 16 and 17, he talks about Jesus specifically says, I'll send you the helper. And he ends it with, for he dwells with you right now, but he will be future in you. And that's what's going on in this text about the power. Jesus is describing that they will receive this promise, a promise of the ability to witness. And for the sake of time, let's just look down at, again, verse 5. He says, this is chapter 1, 5 of Acts. He said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, that goes back to an echo. John the Baptist said, one who is so worthy. Remember that? I'm unworthy to untie his sandal strap. The most menial, slavish task. I'm not even worthy to serve this one who will come after me. You think I'm righteous? I baptize just with a call to repentance. He baptizes with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is your salvation. You see that? That's what John was saying, and that's what Jesus is grabbing and saying, yeah, I told you about that. I told you what that meant. I'm going to do that. And there's an echo here from Ezekiel on the idea that the Spirit and the water will cleanse. It's an imagery, baptism, an imagery of cleansing. It makes sense because it's like Isaiah. He says, here I am, Lord, send me. And the very first thing he sees is this massive, terrifying creature flying at him with coals of fire. And you think, whoa, what did I get myself into? And he goes to burn his lips. What's that all about? Well, before you can be sent, you need to be cleansed. Well, here's the point here as well. This time not with fire, but with water. Concept, right? Figures, imagery. The baptism concept. This time it will flood you. It won't burn off. It will flood you. It will immerse you. The Spirit will enrapture you. That's how you'll be my witnesses. And it's a necessary equipping. You must be. In fact, in John 14, 26, he says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now watch this. This verse is taken out of context all the time. He's not talking about you learning all things from the Spirit. It's not what he's talking about. He's specifically talking to his apostles. Listen, because he adds this, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Well, this is part of the qualification of an apostle. He was there when he was in and out and hearing all that Jesus said. And of course, he's going to forget most of it, but the Spirit would be given in the power that's supernatural to recall what Jesus said. and then bear witness to it and die for it. I'll die for it. He's worthy. I'm going to bear witness to this Christ. Oh, in chapter 15 of John, he also says in verse 27, you will also bear witness. You will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And he says that in the context of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's an enablement. And he says it's going to come not many days from now. In fact, that's chapter 2. It's just a few days. If it took over a week after the resurrection for this to get started, then once this got started, we're already pushing 40 some days, and on the 50th day was Pentecost. So it's just a few days. And in verse 8, when it says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it's a punctiliar tense. It's describing a point in time. He's not talking about the Spirit coming and keep coming. He's talking about a one-time event. Specifically for the apostles, this one-time event is going to happen. And it is the definitive moment that is authenticating and empowering his chosen apostles. Well, let's close with the plan. So we've looked at the persons, the apostles, chosen, personally, eyewitnesses. We've looked at the power, which is the Holy Spirit. And now the plan, which is to witness. We notice that he talks about speaking of the kingdom. And there's lots I could say about that. Some people want to say, well, when he was speaking of the kingdom for 40 days, he was redefining what the kingdom means. But there's nothing, zero, absolutely nothing in the context that suggests that. If you think something as radical as redefining the Old Testament meaning of kingdom, I think you should say something about it here. But we don't see that. Instead, what we find is this concept of Daniel 7 and the anointed one, the Messiah, coming to the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom that will last forever and sitting on the throne of David. That sounds a lot like what they're expecting. And for 40 days after resurrection, it's what he's teaching. Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom. But here's the deal with the plan. They think the plan is, okay, that's it. Enough Gentiles have come in. We're ready. Let's set up the kingdom that's promised of old. And, well, let's just read the text and see how that flows. He says, verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I can't tell you how, again, I got frustrated at this point because so many are saying, oh, this is a misguided question. This is so foolish. They're so narrow-minded. They haven't figured it out yet. They're still getting it wrong. Oh, these doofuses, how can they continue to be such blockheads? They still, after 40 days, they don't get it. I mean, oh, some conclude that this was all a blunder. This was just a champion blunder. And I think to myself, that's fancy that you can come up with that because I don't see any of that in the text. Let's put away presupposition and your theological systems when you come here. How about this? Be saturated with the Old Testament and then read this. And what would you think? I can tell you what you'll think. You'll be thinking just like them. Wow. Is now the time it's going to happen? All the promises you told through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah? Is now? Now it's going to happen. You talked about the Spirit. In fact, you just said the Spirit. And they all prophesied that when the Spirit comes, you're going to pour out salvation on the nation of Israel. After all, you are the Messiah. Isn't the kingdom a messianic concept? You are the Messiah. We know that now. You are the Christ. So you're going to set it up now? It doesn't make any sense to say that the apostles had a false conception of the kingdom here. There's no indication. In fact, here's just a couple of thoughts on this. That idea completely misses the point of why this is said, why the Holy Spirit was pleased to have this written. The point is, it's not a redefinition, but a redirection. The question was not wrong. Jesus nowhere, in fact, let's just walk through historically, it's accurate. Even in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He promised that. This isn't new. In Luke, when his announcement was made, Mary cries out about this wonderful gift of God showing favor to Israel. Zechariah says, oh, he will be the one to sit on the throne of his father David. God has had mercy and revealed a salvation to the nation of Israel. In Luke 19, Jesus goes to the great length to tell a whole parable about the kingdom. And he says, oh, but this is how it happened. The king, the prince, literally, he comes and he basically appoints stewards, and he goes away for a time to acquire his kingdom, and he comes back with it. And that's his answer to the kingdom. I'm going to go away and I'll come back with my kingdom. And so historically, it's expected. Contextually, again, there's nothing here that suggests that it's unreasonable to think that to ask the question. One of the thoughts that gets me is that Jesus' response, you know, the grammar here says that it's a specific interval they're looking for. Therefore, the question is a when question, not an if question. The question is a when question. Is now the time? Is now the time? And the answer is a when question, not an if question. It's not for you to know the time and season. So we're not dealing with if questions here. We're not dealing with redefining kingdom here. We're not dealing with changing understanding. In fact, I think the apostles have a greater clarity now. And I think in the wake of verse 3 and following, where he's teaching for 40 days on the kingdom, I think they are full to the brim. They can't wait for this. And they're asking, okay, so is it now? And he doesn't say, oh no, you got, what a idiots. What are you talking about? No, that's not what we're doing anymore. We're doing this now. No. He just says, not now, boys. That's not your business. You know what your business is? This is verse 8. But, strong contrast, here's your business. Your business is to bear witness that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. And isn't it verse 11 here, right at the end of this prologue, that the ascension occurs? And isn't it there that the apostles are told, oh, why are you staring up? Because he's going to come back in the very same way he left. And isn't that Christ will come again? Isn't that when the kingdom will come? That's the point. The whole thing, when Jesus said, why are you so, and also he didn't answer in the typical mode. I mean, I had a whole list of verses here that shows how many times he would answer them and say, oh, are you so foolish and slow to understand? He didn't say anything like that here. Every time they did that, he would answer them that way. Here he doesn't. Instead, what does he do? He answers again in the affirmative, endorsing what they're saying. And but he's redirecting them, says, no, that's not for you right now. My point, stressed again and again and again, is it's about the plan. It's about the idea of making much of this Christ in this time. One verse I want to show you, chapter 3. Oh, I can't believe the time. Speaking of time, here we go. Here's the point. Look at chapter 3 and just note this with me. I'll look at just a couple verses. Chapter 3, verse 19. Peter's talking. Verse 18, he says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer and he thus fulfilled. So this was an interjection that wasn't anticipated, though it should have been, because the prophet said he had to suffer and die for his people. The only way you could get into the kingdom is if you were made new, atoned, redeemed, born again, given new life, eternally granted the promise of the substitute. The only way you can get in the kingdom is if he suffered first and then was raised. So now, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing, this is the kingdom, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's his second coming. That's his return. that Peter watched him go up and he's thinking he's going to come again. And when he comes again, he's going to refresh this whole place, like renew all creation. Now, he says times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time. Until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Brothers and sisters, my stress here is to say, do you notice, again, it's a time question, not an if question. Peter, if Jesus meant and corrected him, you got the wrong idea. He wouldn't say that. He got the right idea, just the wrong time. And so now it makes sense. He says, no, it's not now. And he must, it's the Father's will. The plan is he must be received in heaven. He must ascend and he will stay there until he's good and jolly ready to come back. And when he comes back, it's done. And he will reign in physical presence on the earth. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Right now, boys, that's what you go tell the world. Start here in Jerusalem. Go to Judea and Samaria and all the way to the outermost parts of the world, which happen to be symbolized in the capital, namely of Rome. And that's where the book ends. Mission accomplished. Now the relevancy, I know we're way over. It's okay. Maybe we should just keep going until he comes. No, here we the relevancy is that we now devote ourselves to the apostles' eyewitness teaching. We echo what they bore witness to. We devote ourselves to their writings, the New Testament, and we proclaim it, we explain it, we teach it. We give ourselves to be transformed by it. And we make it known. That's how this transitional history is relevant and continues. It doesn't continue with the same methods or the same power in the same form as the apostles, because we don't need to validate the evidence. It's now in writing. Oh, mission accomplished. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing the secrets of the kingdom. Thank you for Christ crucified and risen and coming again. Thank you for your church on earth existing to bear witness to these profound and eternity-changing truths. Help us all to make much of Christ, to witness to the worthy one by pointing to the apostles' testimony. We thank you. We praise you. We ask your grace now as we take the Lord's Supper in commemoration of him for his glory and our joy in him. Amen.